Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I remember in the summer of 2005, there was this muggy storm that was beginning to grow over Louisiana. That storm grew and grew until it became a hurricane named Katrina. Hurricane Katrina injected this unprecedented rainfall that eventually caused poorly constructed levees around majority Black areas of the city to breach along the Mississippi. The floods that came next were epic. I am probably not alone in remembering the pictures on television of these brown roofs covered by water that looked like stepping stones. 2 years later, I brought a group of college students who were spending the week volunteering to help unearth this massive catastrophe. I remember driving through the lower Ninth Ward and how everything still smelled rotten. There were X's on certain doors that reminded us that death had visited this place. And absent from those empty streets and the shelves of houses and schools and grocery stores were 250,000 people. They had been uprooted from land and family, from cultures and people that had lived there for hundreds of years. They had spread across the country, some to families in the north, but large numbers had fled to Houston and Atlanta. And it was the first time that I heard the term climate refugees. Today's reading from Isaiah opens us to a moment of a refugee crisis. We are reading about this massive disruption that happens across the Near East. This hurricane is an invading army. The Assyrian regime, this huge political force, moves across the land, devastating everything in its path and conquering and displacing people along the way. In a part of this prophecy we didn't read today, the neighbors of Israel look upon the devastation of their ancestral home, of their land. The waters of Nimrim are devastated, for the green grass is destroyed. The grass is gone. There is no vegetation. The rivers are filled with blood. Part of what's happening in Isaiah is trying to figure out why this has happened. The fault line of destruction runs along the people. At times, Isaiah describes the horrific events as punishment for an unfaithfulness by these people. At other times, these external invasions are the natural outcome of lives that dishonor the poor and vulnerable among them. And still at other times, Isaiah simply assigns this crisis to God's action. God will do what God will do. And there seems to be a little bit of truth in each of these reasons, in the longing questions behind them. Why has this catastrophe befallen us? Where was God? And what do we do now? It wasn't until I began to grapple with the climate catastrophe befalling our world that these questions and the biblical answers that echoed back finally became a truth I could understand in my own life. Fires in the West, a typhoon off the coast of the Philippines, deserts expanding their reach and making lands uninhabitable, all this has something to do with me. The insatiable greed of corporations and governments are empowered by my insatiable greed and consumption. And yet, there is also so much beyond my control, so much beyond my ability to will our creation back to wholeness. I sense the helplessness of a future I cannot control. Today's readings put us beside people who are also facing catastrophe, unsure about the future, picking up the pieces of meaning and hope where they can. As I read through this passage from Isaiah this week, I remembered a movie I watched maybe a month ago called Don't Look Up. Have you all seen this movie? It's actually a very kind of in-your-face allegory for climate catastrophe. And the plot goes that a doctoral student discovers this meteor is heading towards Earth. And there's only like 9 months left to stop it. So she reports it to the president, right? She's going to do something about this. And immediately this comet becomes politicized. It's downplayed by one side, and eventually the White House decides it's going to try to monetize the comet. Right-wing media leads people to believe the comet is a conspiracy. All along, the comet is coming towards Earth. The evidence is there in black and white. But human greed and pettiness and politicking get in the way of planetary survival. It took me a few times to watch this movie because I have climate trauma, like a lot of us. And there were a lot of things helpful about it. But one criticism I read was actually struck me as really helpful. Unlike the metaphor of a comet, not everyone on Earth will be impacted by climate change in the same way or at the same time. Already, wealthy countries like the United States and China are buying water rights and constructing scenarios for infrastructure changes. We have seawalls and planned relocations in our future. But in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, there are 9 tiny islands that make up the 4th smallest nation in the world, Tuvalu. In total, they encompass 29 square kilometers where 11,000 people live. And with 100 years, 2 of those islands will be covered by the rising seas. The coral is dead and the sand is disappearing. During storms, the local people report it feels as if the sea is swallowing the island. Salt in the soil has made crop production untenable. Microalgae expelled by this dying coral have poisoned the fish, and the people can no longer consume them. Like fluttering birds, like scattered nestlings, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. And so too are the daughters of Eritrea in South Sudan. So too are the daughters of the Philippines and the daughters of New Orleans and the daughters of Tuvalu. In the prophecy from Isaiah, we hear the next words given in the mouths of the Moabites. Give counsel, give justice, make your shade like night in the height of noon. Hide the outcast, do not betray the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab settle among you, be a refuge to them from the destroyer. And then in Isaiah, God weeps for Moab, for Moab. I drench you with my tears, Isaiah relays. Therefore, my heart throbs like a harp for Moab. I think they hate us. That's the blunt assessment from the Tuvalu Director of Environmental Ministry. as he considers the relentless coal burning in the US and Australia, despite the dire warnings of the consequences for his people and their land. I think they hate us. In light of the catastrophe befalling this tiny island nation, Fiji has offered to relocate everyone to their land from Tuvalu. The former Australian Prime Minister suggested offering full Australian citizenship in exchange for the country's maritime and fishing rights. We can hear the echoes from Isaiah. Hide the outcast, do not betray the fugitive. And there are words here for us, for those of us who live in this country that produces the vast majority of the world's emissions, but will face the least significant consequences, especially in the short run. In the United States, we have a responsibility to people like the people in Tuvalu, people swallowed by the sea, its people scattered like birds. But even this isn't enough to stop God's tears, God's weeping for God's creatures. In Isaiah, God weeps for the silent laughter in the vineyard. God wails over grapevines now burnt to the ground. God weeps for people and land because God loves God's creatures. Fleeing to safety and to shelter does not erase God's pain for the uprooted Moabites and for their unfathomable loss. And that may be why, tucked into this chapter that outlines the practicalities and grief of displacement, we discover the slender reed of hope. Let's hear again these words. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased and marauders have vanished from the land, then a throne shall be established in steadfast love in the tent of David, and on it shall sit in faithfulness a ruler who seeks justice and is swift to do what is right. Does that sound familiar? Someone from the line of David, ruling in justice, doing what is right, a steadfast love. In the midst of these pressing questions of the moment, Isaiah reminds us that there's something even better than resettlement. There is a love that is stronger than oppressors and marauders. Even now, in the midst of devastation and ruin, we are held fast by that creatorly love. I recognize that there's a danger in proclaiming this messianic hope. We don't want to put off our activism or our personal change because someday, perhaps in the life to come, when material stuff doesn't matter, God will be present to us. I need hope now. We need hope now, right now. I've learned about hope from the Tuvalu people. Sosiala Tinileu is the director of environmental ministry who has refused the offers of relocation from Fiji and Australia. The world wants to ignore us, he says. They want to keep behaving as if we don't exist, as if what's happening here isn't true, and we cannot let them. We cannot let them. The Prime Minister explains that there will be no plan B. The world, especially nations like China and the US, will need to change, full stop. We can't just say, kick these people out. It's too simplistic and defeatist an approach. There's too much to lose. The island is the people. They cannot make sense of their lives without lands where their people have lived for thousands of years. Those who stay bear witness to that love and hope, to the hope that they have that makes no sense within the geopolitical and free market ideologies of our day. And the people who are forced to leave, because of their health or their children. They bear witness to the tears of God. This past year, after the Glasgow Climate Change Summit, Simon Kofi, who is now the foreign minister of Tuvalu, he held a press conference on the island on behalf of his people. You see Mr. Kofi at a podium, a lot like I'm up here now, and he's dressed in a suit and tie. And the camera pans backwards as he speaks about the urgency of climate change, how the time for speeches is over, how it is time for people of the world to act. And eventually we see that Mr. Kofi is standing at the podium, knee deep in the Pacific Ocean, on the lip of the shore that has been eaten up by the sea. The word of faithfulness is before us. And this hope is a hope that refuses the terms of the powerful and the wealthy. As people who follow Jesus, we put our lives here. We put our lives among those who believe in this absurd hope that our world can change, that there is enough among us that we can respond to the people of Tuvalu. And then we live like we actually believe it, like we truly believe it, that we believe it with our lives, that we follow a Messiah who is making all things new. Amen.